just want to mention that after the service this morning, if you would want to pray with someone, if there's a burden on your heart and you would like someone to pray with you, somebody will be standing here, or Kelly, actually, who led us in prayer earlier. He can pray with you right there on the floor at the bottom of the cross there. We are enjoying our time of going through the book of Esther. And there are four main characters. First one, of course, is King Xerxes. And the first blank in the outline, if you have the outline, is he's Persian. He's a Persian emperor, had quite a vast empire, which was taken over from the Babylonians. And he had a queen named Vashti, whom he deposed and replaced her with Esther, who was a young Jewish gal, and her original name was Hadassah, and he was the king. Second in command is Haman. His ethnic group is Amalekite, and they are the ancient Hamas. They hate the Israelites. They hate the Jews, and they've had a simmering hatred for them over the centuries, and sought to destroy them time and time again, were always defeated. And but that doesn't come to play till later on, when Haman is noticing that there's a Jew that does not bow down to him, and he sees this as an opportunity to do what his ancestors could never do. And that is to eradicate the Jewish people. And recognizing that they have a powerful God, in his mind, he needs to get the other gods and deities and forces all together to coalesce on a certain day. And he determines that day by casting the lots, is where we get the word Purim, which is a Jewish holiday today. And he casts a lot, the Purim, and says this is the certain day that that will work to try to eliminate the Jews. And but he needs the king's approval yet he gets that by using his ring. Okay, Xerxes, Haman. Now, Mordecai and Esther, Jewish people, that's the blank there, Jewish people, don't let it be known too much, but Esther is the queen, but Mordecai is the main character in the book of Esther. Mordecai is the one who's taking the lead, who coaches Esther what to do, nudges her to ask the king to kind of rescue his people. He has full confidence that God's going to help them, but he's asking the queen, you go talk to the king, be willing to be used to carry out your role in this place. Primary tension in the book of Esther is between Haman and Mordecai. Two worldviews, two perspectives on life in conflict with each other. Okay, we're getting to the part that I like best in the book of Esther. This is exciting, and things go fast. Before, things have been going slowly, covering a number of years. Now, things are going to happen real fast in a number. Okay, context is there's two people that can't sleep. One is Haman, irritated that Mordecai will not bow down to him. He can't get it out of his head. So he quickly has a pole, 75 feet, I figure about maybe double the height of this ceiling, set high enough so most people in the city could see it. And on that pole, he's gonna have Mordecai just impaled on that. But he needs the permission of the king. Just a technicality, but he needs the permission of the king to do that. So he's going to go and see late at night to get an emergency permit to do that. And then also King Xerxes can't sleep. That's the next blank. They can't sleep. King Xerxes can't sleep probably because, well, anybody who's getting older, there are times where you just can't sleep very well. And there's also Queen Esther. Why does she want to have this special little banquet? What's on her mind? So beautiful Esther is kind of intriguing him. Can't go to sleep. All right, here's where we begin in chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. I'll just read small sections at a time from this section of Esther. That night, the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the records of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. "What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" the king asked. "Nothing has been done for him," his attendants answered. The king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. His attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court." "Bring him in," the king ordered. Okay, we'll just stop there for a minute. Did you notice in verse 1 the chronicles of... this is the daily log, keeping track every day. What did the king wear? What did he eat? Who were the visitors? What decisions were made? This reminds me of being in school, in college, in seminary. My least favorite books to read, history. I'd read history book and read history book. Read history. Okay, that's what's happening here. Here's the daily log of what happened every day, and the reader just drones on, and that's the way the king goes to sleep. But he jolts awake. What's this story? Somebody tried to assassinate me? And Mordecai? He's the one that reported the plot. What was done for him? It was a Persian custom that you reward somebody and honor them, but it got lost in the bureaucracy, and nothing had been done for him. It had been overlooked. At that time, Haman arrives in the outer court. He doesn't get any closer, because that's the protocol. You stand in the outer court if you want to talk to the king. Don't get any closer to avoid assassination attempts. And so he's just hanging around out there. King says, "Who's out there?" "Well, Haman is." "Well, good," the king says. "Bring him in." And so Haman is there, and he sees this as a good sign. "Ooh, I'm going to be admitted right away. I'll easily get permission to execute Mordecai." Okay, here's where we pick it up. Verse 6. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than me?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to the one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor.'" "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you've recommended." Okay, we're just going to pause there for now. You'll notice Haman coming in from the outer court to present his request to execute Mordecai. But the king speaks first, asking Mordecai how to honor someone that he wants to honor. And, of course, Haman wants to make it very extravagant because he thinks it's for himself. And so he goes on to describe what to do, especially the most important thing is to wear the robe that the king has worn. And when Haman finds out that this is for Mordecai, whom he was wanting to execute, wouldn't you have loved to have been there? I'm sure if there was cameras that were made of a movie here, they'd focus on his face. And just to see his face of shock, bewilderment, crestfallen. It's bewildering to him. And so what choice does he have? He has to go out and do this. And so he gets things ready, and we're not sure of all the timing of this. Maybe by this time it's the early morning hours, the wee morning hours. And in these wee morning hours, he's getting everything ready. Haman gets everything ready. And so he goes to the king's gate. That's the official place. That's where all the officials sit and so on. And Haman's there too. Haman in his sackcloth and ashes, grieving. He sees that pole 75 feet high. Word had gotten around. That's for him. And he hears the hoofbeats. And he sees Haman coming and his entourage. And the only thing he can think is, he's coming for me. To have me impaled on that pole, wondering if he found out that Esther was a Jew, wondering if they tortured her and killed her. And here comes Haman, putting the robe on him, putting him on the horse, and then proclaiming that he is the one being honored by the king. Let's pick it up at verse 11. So Haman got the robe and the horse, and he robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." And while they were talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. Now, there's a lot of excitement going on now. Here's the central place of the bureaucracy of the government, and anybody who's worked in state or federal government will tell you, people just love to gossip and tell about things, and surely word's gotten around, Mordecai is going to be executed on that tall pole. But did you see what happened this morning? Here, Haman comes and honors Mordecai. The king, obviously, is on his side. A lot of buzz going around. And Mordecai goes to his place again, filling his duties, but Haman rushes home. And he goes home in total shame. And you see in verse 13, not much comfort from Zeresh and his friends. They say, you're a goner. Things are going to be terrible for you. They remember their history. The Jews have a powerful God. And here, the Amalekites and the Agag, whom Haman is the leader, they're about to be defeated. I could imagine that Zeresh and his friends just packed their bags and headed out of town. Now, while Haman is talking with his wife and friends, here's somebody at the door, the eunuchs, the attendants to the king. They come to get him to come to the banquet. And Haman is probably still dressed in his good clothes. He had to wear his good clothes to see the king. That's the proper dress etiquette, to see the king in your best clothes. So he probably still has his best clothes on. And so they grab him, and they're going to bring him to the banquet. There's no way he can get away from it now. All right, here's where we pick it up in chapter 7, verse 1. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet. And as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be granted." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress can justify disturbing the king." And King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he, the man who has dared to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "An adversary and an enemy, this vile Haman." And then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Let's just stop there right now. This is the second banquet that the queen had invited King Xerxes and Haman to. And so she tells the request about the edict to destroy the Jews. Total news to King Xerxes. He didn't realize what was going on. And she's pleading with him, "Please do something about this." Now, keep in mind that for King Xerxes, right now, he's in a fragile state emotionally. Tired from lack of sleep. If you don't get much sleep, all your emotions are there on the surface, ready to pop out. Just been reminded that somebody tried to assassinate him. And now someone wants to kill his queen and Mordecai, who helped him. Who could do such a thing? And Esther points to Haman. I'm curious, has anybody ever celebrated Purim? Okay, probably not. There's not many Jews here, so. If you ever have the opportunity, and you have Jewish friends, ask if you can celebrate Purim with them. It's a fun holiday among the Jews, especially for the kids. The kids love it. There's lots of things that happen for the kids. One of the things they do during Purim is they read through the book of Esther, all the way straight through. And anytime Haman is mentioned, especially this point right here where the queen points to him and says, "This vile Haman," all the kids go, "Boo, hiss," and they do all the clanking of noises and so on. It's just fun for the kids. And that's what, okay. She says, "Haman is the one that's wanting to kill." And the king can't contain himself. He just gets so angry, he has to do something. He just walks outside. Here's where we pick it up at verse 7. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. And just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while he's with me in the house?" And as soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Let's stop there for now. In order to understand what's going on here, let me tell the blank here. Haman appeals to Esther as his only hope. He realizes that he's done with, he's going to be executed, unless the queen speaks up for him. So he appeals to her. But to understand what happens now, I'd like to ask you this question. What's your favorite way of eating food? Yeah, I know. Some of you just wonder, what? Why, you just eat food by sitting on a chair by the table. Well, is that your favorite way? Some people would rather just sit on the couch, put up their feet, and just be munching some food while they're watching football. That would be their favorite way. Or some of you would even probably like to go in a recliner and just sit there comfy and just say, hey, could you bring me something from the fridge? Bring me another beer, please. Okay? For some people, that's their favorite way of doing it. My favorite way of eating? Standing by the kitchen counter, listening to a podcast, having some of my paperwork here. Grab light. Do this, grab a bite. That's my favorite way of eating. What was a standard way of eating in ancient times? Like this. That's how you ate your food. Like this. And if you were rich and royalty, you could be on a little couch that's just a little bit off the ground, but basically, you're right by the ground. Okay, there's Esther reclining on that couch, the normal posture for eating. Here comes Haman begging her for his life, and he needs to get closer and closer to her, and goes down. At that point, in comes the king. That does not look good. The only thing he can think of is this Haman. He's trying to sexually molest my own wife in my own palace. As soon as the words come out of his mouth, they put a hood over his head. Some have said that an ancient Persian law was that if there's two capital charges against you, automatically you're going to be executed. First charge for Haman, trying to kill those who are close to the king and dear to the king. Second, trying to molest his wife, the queen. So they put a hood over his head, probably an indication he's going to be decapitated. But, okay, we'll continue reading in verse 9. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Impale him on it." So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai, and then the king's fury subsided. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told him how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Notice the total reversal. Haman had built a pole to impale Mordecai. Instead, he's impaled on it. The ring of authority in which Haman could make almost any decree on behalf of the king, taken off his finger, and the king gives it to Mordecai. Haman had fully intended to plunder Mordecai's property once he's executed. And now Mordecai is given charge of Haman's property. Total reversal. Do you see the work of God here? This is the hand of God at work. Look at all the little details. Everything had to happen in just a certain order in a certain way. Let me make a list of them here. The king can't sleep well. He tries to listen to boring records read to him to sleep. But then there's the incident of Mordecai's life. Just happened to log onto that day where Mordecai saved his life. Mordecai hadn't been rewarded. The king wants to reward him. Haman comes in at that point, thinking he's going to be honored, honors Mordecai instead. Esther now reveals the plight of her people just at the right time. Haman is executed on the pole Mordecai had built for Mordecai. Clearly, this is the hand of God giving victory to his people. Now, why is the book of Esther in the Bible? A good question. Like I said before, that's pounded in my brain. You ask yourself of a passage or a book saying, why does God want it here? He's saying, this is your story too. This is your story that you too, no matter how dark it is, things are about to change. But wait a minute. No, it's more than just a good story that you can identify with. Instead, we're being pointed to our God. Here is God enthroned in heaven, guiding the events of history for his people. And you know what? This is the way God works. He allows things to get as dark as they can be. But then he will suddenly turn it around in a dramatic way. That's the blank there. In a dramatic way. That's what God delights to do. Look what he did for Noah, who was criticized by his neighbors for being so faithful to God while the rest of them abandoned God. And God rescues Noah and his family. He did it for Moses. He did it for David fighting Goliath. He did it for his son. Having him go to the darkest, darkest hour, there forsaken, rejected, going to the cross, and it becomes totally black for a while. And he dies and goes to the grave. But within days, God brings him from the dead and raises him to glory. That's the way our God operates. That's the way he likes to do things for his people. I've had the privilege to get to know many of you and hear your stories. And I'm not sure, maybe you haven't told me your full story. Are you in a dark place? And a dark place that you don't even feel free to share with me. It may be a dark place concerning what's happening inside your body. It may be what you're struggling with emotions and depression. It may be in relationships at work and with home at home that things are very, very dark. Or God may allow you to go into a dark place in the future. Who knows what God has in store for you or for me? What will we have to go through in life yet that can get as dark and as dark can be? Whatever it is, If you're a child of God, God will let you go through that. But here's the point. In the book of Esther, we see our God. You see our God leading his people to victory. As the Jews follow Mordecai to victory, we follow Jesus. And when we've lost that sense, when things get very dark, that sense that we have the victory, if we say, how can there be victory when things are so dark? Look at the cross. Look at the grave. Look at the empty grave. Look up and see Jesus Christ in glory. Follow him because he is the way to victory. You see, someday, God's going to work all human history. He's announced it beforehand in the Bible. He says, in history, I'm going to allow things to get really dark for my people. Some call it the tribulation. It'll get dark. And there will be one person that will be the benevolent dictator over the whole world. What language will he or she speak? We don't know. English, Russian, Chinese. They will have amassed all their power. They will say, you don't need religion. That is harmful. Don't have it. And you will be persecuted if you do. And things will get as dark and as dark can be. But one day, when things will be as dark as they can be, all of a sudden you will hear it, the great trumpet sound of God, announcing the return of his son, Jesus Christ. You'll see him coming. And all those who trusted in all their strategies to have control of the world, to have things go their way, they will be totally undone. And Jesus Christ will come to his people and say, welcome into my full kingdom. And it's going to happen just like that. That's the victory we're assured of by God. That even though when it's dark, victory is coming, and it's going to happen quickly. Let us pray. How we thank you, O God, for the victory we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are truly in control of all things. We pray, O Lord, that you will give us a calmness and a peace, knowing that we are yours and that you hold us in your hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.